Let me pray for us once more, and then we'll dive into our text, which Rick just read for us. Lord Jesus, it is a good thing that we do what we do as the church, to come and to sit under your word, to come and submit ourselves to your spirit that labors inside of us. And Lord, today in your word, you provide pictures of weaknesses and pictures of strength, pictures of hope amidst times of uncertainty. And so I pray that the gospel is treasured in our hearts today, that the Holy Spirit gives us ears to hear and hands to apply these truths to every area of our life. We pray that for those who are believers in here, that this text will lead us to repentance and to hope. And Lord, for those who are in here who are not believers, we pray that your Holy Spirit works to change their hearts, to regenerate their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. We pray these things because we know your gospel has power, and it's that power we wish to encounter as we look at your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I was speaking to some of the missionaries we support in Italy earlier this week, and they told me about a man named Vincent. Vincent is a Brazilian physicist who's working in the physics labs over in Italy, and he is not a believer. Like the scientific community he comes from, he is staunchly atheistic, but his wife is a believer, and his wife has been attending the church we support over there. But God's been working in Vincent's heart. Vincent has begun to attend some Bible studies and has begun to meet with some of the pastors over there. And recently, while meeting with one of the pastors over there, Vincent said this. He said, "I used to believe that Jesus were a man, but now I see that Jesus is also God." And so continue to pray for Vincent as God is working in his heart. Continue to pray that he would not only believe that Jesus is a God. James says that. James says the demons believe there's a God and shudder, but that he would see that our God, the God of Scripture, came and died on a cross for his sin so that he might have life. So pray for Vincent that God will continue to work in his heart in Italy. But also, it's important to note that Vincent's path to faith, his conversion, is probably pretty normal for those who are from backgrounds which are not Christian. From secular backgrounds where Christianity was not treasured or something that was commonplace, it was easy to affirm the historicity of the man Jesus Christ. He lived, it's recorded in history, we could see it in all sorts of writings, both religious writings and secular writings, but to see that man as a God, that's where the hang-up is. And I imagine for those who are like myself, who are raised in the church, we have the opposite problem. It's easy to see Jesus as a God, because that's what saviors are, but it's harder to see him as a human. It's harder to treasure that truth and find the implication of that in our life. But there's dangers to each of these poles. To neglect Jesus' deity, to neglect him as God, is not only to fail to see his lordship, but it fails to see the authority he has in our world, the power he has in our world. And to neglect Jesus' humanity is not only to remove his substitutionary role, but it's to also rid him of his empathy towards us. To not see Jesus as God is to not see him as worthy of worship, and to not see Jesus as man is to not see him as one who is near to us in the day-to-day struggles of our life. And that's what we want most, isn't it? We want an object of hope that comes to us and in experience is able to say, "I understand," but with authority is able to say, "It's going to be okay." Someone who can empathize with us, but then does not offer empty promises in order to protect us, to help us, to serve us, and to keep us. And in the Gospel of Matthew, as we're in the concluding chapters of it, Jesus has long used this phrase to refer to himself as the Son of Man. And certainly that phrase, Son of Man, kind of reeks of humanity. It's the Son of Man. And so it does identify himself with humanity, but it's also a title, a messianic title, from a prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, which identifies him also with divinity. So Jesus is the man, and Jesus is also divine. He is the God-man. But in our text today, we see Jesus' humanity on display in a way which is staggeringly powerful and beautiful. And what we want to do in our time today in Matthew 26 is not only to look at the doctrine of what we call the incarnation of Jesus taking on flesh, of being fully human and fully God, but we want to actually wrestle with that and apply that truth to our own hearts. And what's interesting is throughout this text, probably more than anywhere else in the book of Matthew, Matthew is stressing the experience and emotions of Jesus. There's a number of characters in this text, and it would be interesting to do a Bible study on the experience each of them have, but the consistent theme is the emotions and experience of Jesus. And what we're going to look at today are three experiences Jesus has in this text, and we're going to look at the implications those have in the text, but also in our lives today. And so the three experiences of Jesus we're going to see in Matthew 26 are these: the agony of atonement, the need for prayer, and the resolve of the Messiah. The agony of atonement, the need for prayer, and the resolve of the Messiah. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first portion of verses 36 through 46. And what we are going to see in there are glimpses into the heart of Jesus. And the word I'm going to use to describe Jesus' emotions here is that of agony. And that's our first point, the agony of atonement. But what I want you to do as you sit and listen to this is I want you to think of words. Words that you would use to describe the experience of Jesus in this text. If this were you, and you had to explain your emotional state, what would those words be? So think about those and store them on your notes or store them in your brain, and we're going to come back to those words in a moment. But let's read verses 36 through 46 of Matthew 26. It says this: "Then Jesus went with them," that's his disciples, "to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Think of the last time that you were one of these words used to describe Jesus in this text, when you were sorrowful or troubled. When was the last time the anticipation of some painful event or trial you knew you had to go to weighed on your soul? When was the last time you had a sadness that was unshakable, regardless of what it was that was going on in your life? You see, for us, as Rick stood up here and prayed, we heard examples of sorrow and tragedy in our body today, this week. And I imagine for most of us, we don't have to look too far back to find that moment or to have that experience that Jesus is talking about here in this text. And that's because we live in a world where sin and brokenness and sorrow and heartache are common. We've become acclimated to it. It's part of our life. I heard this week that in Russian Siberia, temperatures get so cold that when a newborn baby is born, they often expose that child to the cold as soon as they can so that it can begin to acclimate to the kind of life that will be ahead of it. That to live in that place, even from the moment of your birth, you have to be prepared and be acclimated to live in a world that is harsh and is cold. Well, the truth is, for all of us, we have been exposed to that cold. Whether you're from the Sahara or whether you're from Siberia, early and often, we are exposed to the brokenness and to the pain of our world. It's part of the curse that Jesus gave in Genesis 3 after sin came. In pain, Eve, you will bear children. We are reminded at the very moment of life that this world is a painful world. And we see it everywhere. It doesn't mean that we never feel the bite of the cold, but it means that we have grown to live with the insulation of brokenness. We expect it to happen. It's just shocking when it actually happens to us. It catches us off guard personally, but corporately we expect it to be there. It's part of our experience. But now imagine Jesus Christ. Jesus, who existed as the eternal Son of God in eternity past, in a perfect world. In a world where he never experienced cold, but he only knew the joy of a warm relationship with his Father. It was a world where he was accepted exclusively and only for the radiant beauty he was as the Son of God. And not as a pretentious child way, but in a realistic sense that he was the Son of God. He was part of this Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who was seen rightly and rejoiced in soberly. And in that world, there was none of the things that we are accustomed to. There was nothing to wound him. There was no one to abandon him. There was nothing that would disrupt the joy of relationship between the Father and the Spirit and himself. There was no physical pain to endure. There was no sin to actively resist. There was no parchedness of the mouth. But then that Jesus became flesh. He was incarnate. He came from that world and into ours, and he felt the cold. And here in this text, we have a 30-something-year-old God-man who, despite all the stubbed toes, temptations, and ardent opposition he has faced in the book of Matthew thus far, Matthew says for the first time in his book that this Jesus, this Son of God, became sorrowful and troubled. Can you imagine how foreign that experience would be to Jesus? There has been no heavier thud in the history of humanity than that moment where the Savior fell to the earth in sorrow. The very one who upholds the world by the word of his command had fallen onto the same earth in brokenness. The very word of God himself faltering for words at the pain of his soul. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the experience of Peter, James, and John? Who the one who walked on water, who calmed storms, who cured diseases, who called the dead man back to life, turns to them in the darkness of this night and says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." What would you do if the object of your hope, so strong, so sober, so dedicated, turn to you with such language? You husbands, imagine if your wife came to you tonight and said, "My soul is sorrowful to death." Can you imagine how disorienting that would be? The truth is, no, we can't. The truth is, even if you could ask Peter, James, and John what their experience was, they still couldn't fully understand the grief that they were encountering in the garden. Because the truth is, this side of death, we cannot understand the amount that Jesus gave up to come to earth to be our Savior. We cannot comprehend it. Our limited minds only know this world. We can see the Bible's witness to what was. We can see its witness to what will be. But this is our cold. This is what we know. And so that means that we should pay attention to the weight of Jesus' experience in this text, because Matthew wants us to know what Jesus felt. Isn't that amazing? That the God who is so transcendent, so holy other, wants us to know how Jesus Christ in the flesh felt in a moment of sorrow. This God wants to be known. He is not hiding from us. He's calling men to himself. And so the question we ought to ask is, why is Jesus so troubled? Why here? Why now? Is it because he knows that he's about to be arrested? Is it that he knows that within an hour, all of his closest friends are going to leave him, and his chief disciple, Peter, is going to deny him 3 times? Is it because he knows that he's going to be put up to a mock trial with false witnesses coming before him to slander him and condemn him? Is it because he knows that what he's going to be condemned to is to be murdered in the most intentionally excruciating way humans could think up? If that were us, any one of those things would probably make us feel what Jesus felt here. That's a lot coming at us fast, isn't it? And yet, if you've been acquainted at all with church history, if you've even read the Bible, we know that all of those things are not exclusive towards Jesus. In fact, we have seen, even amongst the very men sleeping in this text, that many of them will endure persecution and martyrdom with joy, with peace, and even times with a deep sense of gratitude and celebration. In fact, the early church father Tertullian described what was probably the first most well-documented case of martyrdom in the early church, of a woman named Perpetua. She was a young mother who was arrested and given many opportunities to recant of her faith if she would just worship one of the pagan gods of Rome. And at every turn, she said no. So the time came for her to be put to death. She was stripped naked, thrown into an arena, where she'd be brutally murdered for her faith. And yet all of the witnesses note that she sang. That she sang hymns. And when she was called to be summoned, already abused, already naked, already resigned to her fate, Tertullian says that she picked up her disheveled hair and tied it on her head that she might not appear to be grieving in the moment of her glory. What poise in the face of man's wickedness. What a reminder of the privilege we have in America. But what a contrast to the object of her faith himself in this text. We do not see a put together Jesus. We see a Jesus, the other gospel writers say, sweating with grief, bent, broken, and grieving. Yet in all of this, he did not sin. But why such a contrast? Why is it that women of the faith like Perpetua and the witnesses in Hebrews endure the sword and the lions and being sawn in two graciously and joyfully? And here Jesus is in meekness and brokenness. It's because Jesus was not going to die as a martyr. Jesus was going to die as a substitute. And the experience is far different than anything God might call you to do even death for your faith. Look at Jesus' prayer to his Father three times in Matthew, verses 39, 42, and 44. Verse 39 says this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 42, "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Verse 44, "So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again." So in Jesus' words is this idea of a cup and a drink. What did Jesus mean by this? What is the cup that Jesus is talking about? We just took the Lord's Supper the previous 2 weeks. Even my six-year-old son, he said, "Dad, when do I get to go do that?" Because the cup seems attractive. Everyone else is doing it. It seems sweet. I like juice. When do I get that cup? No one wants this cup. No one wants the cup that Jesus is talking about here in this text. And so if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might already know this. And certainly the Jews who were Matthew's original audience knew this very well. But we need to acquaint ourselves with the language of the Old Testament to understand what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about drinking this cup. And the cup in the Old Testament was always a sign of God's judgment on sin. God's righteous wrath being poured out to those who had committed spiritual mutiny against him. We see this perhaps most clearly in Isaiah 51. Listen to the language surrounding the cup in verses 17 through 20. "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is no one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. Like an antelope in a net, they are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." So again, God is not devious. He is not harsh in how he punishes sin. Sin is grievous. We wrestle to understand the grievousness of our sin against God. But the cup was a cup of God's perfect, right, just judgment against sin. If you want sin to be punished, you must be for, regardless of if you believe in the gospel or not, if you actually desire justice, if you want oppressors to be called to account for what they've done, you have to believe in a God who punishes with equal severity. That's the hope. There's a disconnect. If you want justice in the sphere of our world, if you want orphans to be adopted and sex trafficking to stop, you have to be for this kind of God. Otherwise, it meets no resolve, and your attempts are futile to do any of that in our world. And here, we see a cup that throughout the days of history is added to all the more as people sin against God. And if it were left unaddressed, this cup would fill and fill and fill and fill until it overflowed and consumed those who sat under it. The only way for the cup to be dealt with was for the cup to be emptied. And this is what Jesus knew in the garden. He knew that the worst sorrow that awaited him was not the physical suffering nor the embarrassment of the cross. He knew that the worst sorrow left for him to endure was not the abandonment that the end of this text says he was alone and all of his disciples left him. The greatest sorrow which awaited our Savior was the receipt of all of the sin of the world and its punishment upon himself. Paul strikes the contrast when he says, "God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin." Can you imagine the cold that would be for a man who only knew warmth? Jesus, the one who only knew a relationship of peace with God, was about to bear something so filthy that God, for the first time in all eternity, would turn his face away. Can you imagine the agony? This is the experience of sorrow that you would have if you understood what awaited you on Judgment Day. And Jesus is experiencing this weight for you on this night, that you might see and know the weight of your sins and see the Savior who was willing to bear it for you. I asked you earlier to think on this text and think of a word that you would use to describe if this were you. What is that word that you thought of? Imagine it's not a light word. Imagine it's a word you would not want your children or your grandparents or your spouse or girlfriend to experience. But now think of this. Know that the experience Jesus is having in the garden is only the anticipation of judgment, not even judgment itself. You see, the weight and the full force of that cup is going to be far greater than the fear of the cup. Meaning, if you feel, if God's Holy Spirit is working in your heart to where you feel, even in a small way, the weight of that sin, know that there is something far worse for those who cannot absolve that weight. But this is why Jesus is doing what Jesus is doing. Jesus, as we looked at last week, he is our Lamb. He is the one who is opening the veil of his heart so that we might see what he did in our place, so that our experience with that same God on Judgment Day, the same sense of anticipation we might feel, we might turn to Christ and see that he has felt that, so that we might have a new experience. An experience used by different words, better words, more joyful words. Is, you see, if you see the weight which our Lord bore for your sin, you see not only a God who has substituted himself for us, you also see a God who understands your sorrow. You see, no one has suffered like Jesus was suffering in sorrow this night. No one has been grieved like Jesus was grieved this night. Each person who has ever existed will one day feel the weight of their sin. You'll either feel it when you gaze at the cross, or you'll feel it when you are condemned before God. But even that weight is a personal weight. It is your sin. But here, the weight of that that Christ bears is not the weight of his sin, for he has none. It's not just the weight of my sin, nor my sin and your sin, but the weight of the sins of the whole world. But because Jesus was going to move forward amidst that spiritual agony, there is infinite and concrete hope when our souls are grieved as well. What a beautiful God. God, in contrast to all of the other false gods of this world, this God does not merely empathize and say, I understand. This God does not sit distant and say, it doesn't matter. This God is both transcendent and immanent. He is above us, coming to us, so that when we feel the weight of sin, you can know your Savior did as well. And he said, I am going to bear that for you. I am going to take that fear. I am going to take that rejection. I am going to take that punishment for you. If you feel troubled because it seems everything in your life is going wrong, so too did Jesus. And he entrusted himself to his Father, knowing that God would work for his glory. If you feel troubled in your heart, So too was Jesus. And today he is calling you to him through the words of Matthew, saying, come to me and I will give you relief. You see, the beautiful tension of this text is that from the shadow of agony we see in verses 36 through 46, the following story we're going to see in verses 47 and following is Jesus now moving towards the cross with a sense of peaceful resolution. From sorrow to strength, there is an ominous silence between verses 36 or 46 and 47. What happened there? Something changed. Well, in this text, we see that what changed was something that Jesus encountered in his prayer. This is our second point. This is where we see the need for prayer in the experience of our Savior. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the first classes I took was a class where it was a small group of men like myself and then a seminary professor, and he was going to kind of be this mentor to us. And what we had to do is we had to pick something in our spiritual life that we wanted to grow in, and we had to make a plan to do that. And almost to a person, myself included, we said the thing we wanted to grow in was to pray more. I imagine that if I surveyed the room, there are a few of us who would be completely satisfied with our prayer life. And so that was true in this room. And we're these aspiring theologians. We want to go and we want to study the doctrine of prayer. We want to parse the tension between God's providence and our responsibility. And we want to parse all of this and do word studies on prayer. And I remember the professor looked at everything we had said we were going to do, and he said, I found the best way to pray more is to pray more. And as condescending as it was to us as aspiring students, he was absolutely right. I imagine none of you desire to pray less. There was no one in here so burdened by their propensity to pray that it's like, I just got to do this less. I'm getting nothing done with my day. Which means, when it comes to our prayer life, the problem isn't that we lack a desire. The problem is that we lack something else. It's as Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 26, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. That's really the distinction we see all through Jesus' prayer and interaction with the disciples, isn't it? It's this interaction between Jesus, who is pushing into prayer, and the disciples who are wrestling in weakness regarding prayer. And what I want to do, I want to look back at the prayers and the encounters of Jesus and the disciples, and I want you to see not only the attributes of Jesus' prayer life, but I want you to see the experience and the contrast between Jesus and his disciples towards prayer. So read this in verses 38 through 46. Then Jesus said to them, that's to James and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. The same disciples that moments ago said they would die for Jesus can't even stay awake for Jesus in this text. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. Do you notice that contrast? Jesus is heavy with the weight of the sins of the whole world. Disciples had heavy flaps of skin. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So in looking at this text and knowing what we know about Jesus, do you think that Jesus is the one at this very hour who would be least inclined to pray? He is the very Son of God himself. He is God. No one communes with the Father like the Son. No one communes with the Spirit like the Son. But then also, on top of that, it is Jesus who for months upon months has been predicting this very hour. The person least surprised at what is about to happen is Jesus. And yet in this moment, it is Jesus who is most committed to prayer and disciples who wrestle most with the failings of their flesh. But what's interesting is from the turmoil of the spiritual distress of Jesus to the mere burden of sleep, Jesus is making it clear that prayer is an ever-present help to those who hope in God. In the weight of all of Jesus' sorrow we saw above, it was this prayer life of Jesus that kept him from sinning. It was this prayer life of Jesus which empowered him to move forward and face the cross. In verse 41, Jesus says to the disciples, the best way to avoid temptation, the best way to avoid even the possibility of sin is to pray. This isn't new. Remember back in Matthew 6, when Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray this way, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Which means for us who live in this broken world, we know the prayers that we just prayed, even for our own body. We need to pay attention to what's going on with Jesus' prayer. If you want to be someone who turns sorrow into strength, who avoids the temptation of sin, who draws near to God as a habit, you must be one who learns to pray as Jesus prayed in this text. And we say, well, he's Jesus. Of course he's going to do this. But let's not forget the humanity that's on display in this text. We must look and see the way our Savior prayed in the flesh so that we who are broken along with Jesus in our flesh might draw from the well from which he drew. And so in looking at Jesus' prayer, we see three distinct things, three attributes which are important. The first is that he prayed the same prayer three times. Same prayer with a few variants of words. It's not word for word. The second is that in all three of the prayers, he prayed for God's will to be done. The third is that in all three prayers, there was no clear answer by God in this text. And yet, by the end of this text, we see a completely different Jesus leaving the garden than we see coming into the garden. And looking at these three patterns, we see three things. We see the persistence of prayer, the posture of prayer, and the power of prayer. Jesus persistently prayed the three same things three times to his Father. And he did all of it without sinning. If you're a parent, you know how incredible that must have been. You know how annoying it is or frustrating it could be for a child to come and ask you for something twice, let alone three times. And certainly, we learn something about Jesus in his persistence, but don't we actually learn more about the heart of the Father in this text? Isn't it amazing that the God of the world is not put off by our need for him? He is not frustrated and sinful like I am as a father when my child comes to me three times with the same need. Jesus did not sin in this. And we see God's great love, the Father's great love for his Son, the Father's great love for us when we see the comfort Jesus had in approaching his Father three times saying the same thing. Do you understand that despite God being so distant, so big, so holy in contrast to us, he wants us to wrestle with him? We see this all throughout Scripture. It sounds dangerous. It sounds like we'd be respecting God by saying, I'm going to say it once and leave it with you. I'm not going to wrestle. I'll do whatever you want me to say. But in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God. And he receives a blessing. In the Psalms, David like calls God to the rug. Why are you silent? But David's a man after God's own heart. And here Jesus goes to God three times. Not because he knew it'd be a great pattern, but because Jesus didn't get the answer or the experience he wanted in times one or in times two. And he kept going back saying, God, answer me. God, answer me. God, answer me. In the dark night of your sorrow, in the confusion of all that God might be doing in your life, are you too quick to have prayed once? You see, we couch it in holiness. I'm going to pray once and I'm going to trust you with it. But do you realize that it might not be a reverence of God that leads to such single-minded prayer? It might actually be a wrong realization of the love God has for you. That God wants you to come to him daily with your needs. God wants us to be able to approach him in prayer with the full weight of our experiences. If you're a parent, you want your kids to be able to come to you and to bear it all. The trials at school, the struggle with their friends, the turmoil of their hearts, their doubts about faith, their worries about life. You want them to come to you. God wants you to go to him with all of the experiences of your life. Why? Because he loves you. Why? I don't know, but he does. And that's great. That's good news for us. That he's not burdened by our persistent prayers towards him. Jesus went repeatedly and experienced the love of God. We also, in our prayer, ought to go persistently and experience the same love of that Father. But this is also where posture of heart matters. In Jesus' prayer, the ultimate goal was the will of God. If it is your will, let this cup pass. If anyone else can drink this, let it pass. But if it's your will, let me do it. You see, it was safe for Jesus and honoring to God for Jesus to go three times, because at the end of the day, what Jesus really wanted in the midst of his painful experience was for God to be glorified, was for God the Father to have Jesus do what God wanted Jesus to do. In our persistence of prayer, we must not forget that the same God we go to as our Father is the God of the universe. He is the sovereign ruler. He is the one who knows best and plans for what's best and is the only source of good. And here, what's important to note is that Jesus realizes that ultimately he will experience no relief from that agony of his soul if God's will is not treasured. The relief of Jesus is in seeing God glorified. This is a really important observation. Jesus prayed in the rawness of his experience with words that we probably would have chastised, like Peter, Jesus saying, "Jesus, don't talk that way. You're God. Don't talk that way. Don't be sorrowful, Jesus." But he brings the fullness of his experience, and he goes to God, but the end of Jesus' prayer is God's glory. And perhaps the reason so many of us, I don't want to assume, I know the reason in my heart we're often dissatisfied with our own prayer life is because the center of our prayer is limited to our own finite self and not the awe-inspiring, transcendent God of Christianity. You see, it's common now to turn on the news or read a headline of some prominent CEO or business leader being accused of embezzling company funds to pad his own pockets. We generally don't like these people because it's a massive betrayal of trust. They've capitalized on the influence and the power of the company in order to benefit themselves. They've robbed the company, they've robbed the consumer, and it's hurt everybody around them. Now, if we're serious in assessing our own prayer life, which is a dangerous thing to do, think about this. If all of your prayers were answered, would you find yourself sitting on an embarrassing amount of cash while God is neglected and others are left poor? For many of us, our prayers don't end with God. They end with ourselves. And praying to and for ourselves will not be captivating. It will not be empowering. But to pray as Jesus prayed is to go out of a deep personal need, the pain of Jesus' sorrow, but to go to God and seek to live for his glory. These kind of prayers could sound like the broken mess of this: God, this is hard, this is difficult, this is painful, and I don't like it. I wish that it would stop. I wish that something would be different. But Lord, if it is your will that I continue to struggle with this, then help me do it well. If it is your will that you are calling me to endure a little bit more in the weight of the situation, give me strength to do it for your glory. And see, what's interesting here is this seems really uncomfortable, doesn't it, to do this? This seems like it actually robs us from personal comfort. But it's exactly this that brings Jesus ultimate comfort in this text. That Jesus, leaving this, Jesus came into the garden as a free man stricken with grief, and he leaves the garden as a captive man at peace. That is the power of God in prayer. That is the power of praying for the glory of God in the circumstance of our experience, and it is beautiful in all of this. And this is where we see the power of prayer is the last part here. Here Jesus is at the weakest he has been in this book. Here Jesus is pleading in powerful prayer to God. He is praying according to the will of God. He is doing it without sin in his heart. He is doing it with all the faithfulness we would expect our substitute Savior to do for us. And there's no answer. Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? Way back in Matthew chapter 3, it says this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We would expect that in eternity past, there was conversation between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Spirit. We see in Matthew 3 that God audibly spoke for all to hear. It was heard by the people. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." But in the moment of Jesus' greatest sorrow in the book of Matthew, there's no dove descending. There's no heaven being opened. There's no voice audibly shaking the ground. There's Jesus and his prayer. Jesus who goes back again and again, seeking something. And yet, Jesus was transformed by his prayers. And this is because prayer, more than is anything else, is simply communion with God. It is moving towards God, expecting that God would move towards us. To summarize the theologian P.T. Forsyth is to say, far too many people believe in the power of prayer. Far too few people believe in the power of God. Far too many people believe in the power of prayer, and far too few people believe in the power of God. But it is God himself who is the power of prayer. It is God himself who is the reward of going to God. We don't pray to get an answer. We pray to go to the God who is the answer. We pray to approach a God and to be reminded that he is the gift, that to go to him and to call him Father is a gift that is only afforded to us for whom the Son has died. It is to do something that is in and of itself miraculous, to draw near to him as Father, that he would want to hear us, want to draw near us, want to encourage us, want us to feel his love. And we do not hear anything. Various times in Matthew, it says that Jesus discerned the hearts of men. No man spoke, but Matthew tells us what Jesus knew they were speaking. Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus discerned God spoke to him. Matthew doesn't record an audible voice coming down. Matthew doesn't describe a miraculous picture of communion with God. But what Matthew shows is a renewed resolve to pursue the cross in the heart of Jesus, our Savior. And this is the last point, the resolve of the Messiah. Read with me the scene of Jesus' arrest, verses 47 through 56, and think of the contrast from what we've just seen. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend," isn't that beautiful? If you are an enemy of the gospel today, so long as you have breath, the gospel greets you as friend. To see this Jesus, but that offer will not stand forever. So turn and repent. Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hands and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Fishermen don't have good aim with a sword. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will send me at once more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill, taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him. See the contrast? First half, three pleas to God the Father to remove the cup. Second half, three affirmations of Jesus' plan to pursue the cross at all cost and to fulfill the scriptures. He doesn't shy away from Judas, but he calls him friend and frees him to do his dirty deed. He tells Peter, who John tells us is a sword swinging, we know it's Peter, we don't even need John to tell us that, it's always Peter, the sword swinging disciple, to put his sword away. God doesn't need 12 disciples. If God wanted to deliver Jesus, he'd send more than 12 legions of angels. And Jesus reminds the crowd of why he's being arrested, and why like this, and why at this time, to fulfill the scriptures, specifically Isaiah 53:12, that says he would be numbered among the transgressors. What changed? What changed in the heart of our Savior? Three pleas for relief, an audible silence, and three commitments to glory. The author tells us, looking back at Jesus' experience, the author of Hebrews, excuse me, says this, Hebrews 12:2, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Why was Jesus joyful? How did he get from point A to point B? None of us will die for the sins of the world, but all of us will know sorrow and trouble. And you might be one who's sorrowful about your current job, about the debt piling up, about the discord that is in your family, about the health diagnosis you might have, and you say, "Where's that joy? How do I get there? How do I go to God in the weakness of my experience and be transformed from sorrow into strength?" Because the two common themes we would think of are not true of Jesus. Jesus wasn't a fanatic. He wasn't wildly doled up on emotion like a religious suicide bomber marching to his death just wanting to make a point. Jesus was also not a stoic. In this enlightenment sense, stripping away all emotion and doing the noble right thing with all clarity of thought. That certainly doesn't apply to Jesus in verses 36 through 46. You see, for you, in the moment of trial in your heart, fanaticism and stoicism are of no help to your wounded soul. So where did Jesus find relief? Where did sorrow turn to strength? Jesus found rest and joy only when he was reminded of the certainty of God's will for him. That in pursuing the cross, he was doing what God had long desired him to do. Look with me at the prophecy Jesus knew he would fulfill in Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 11. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." That's atonement. "He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity." In the face of sorrow incomparable, Jesus rested in God's will. Jesus knew at this point the world to be a place of sorrow, but he knew even more the will of God to be a place of refuge, even if it cost him his life. Jesus pursued your salvation and atonement with joy because he knew at the end of the day, at the end of the age, at the end of his role, his satisfaction was in God receiving glory by living according to his will. His comfort was God's glory. His purpose was obedience towards his Father. And I can promise you that you will be on the ground of Gethsemane someday in this life. You will be burdened and afflicted and grieving unto death. And the hope for you is that you might know God's will for your life and rest. That even though the external circumstances will not change, for Jesus the cross remained, it only became clearer. But then in the face of unchanging circumstances, your soul will find unchanging rest in God. Jesus' purpose is clear. Bear their iniquities. What is your purpose? One pastor, late in his years, 70s, 80s, said that out of all the bedside conversations he had with people who were dying, he said the deathbed was full of a longing for purpose. Everybody wants to find meaning when they know they're going to die. Everybody is scratching for purpose in the waning hours of this life. And he said, but there are only two types of people in all of his experience. There are those without, and there are those who have the gospel. And it's only the gospel that provides the promise of a happy ending. You see, the purpose which drew Jesus towards the cross was becoming the substitute Savior that served us and glorified God. And the purpose that God has for your life is to see that Savior, to hope in him, and to give him everything. God's will is that you will treasure this suffering servant forever. That in the midst of uncertainty, of the lack of a job, of a lack of clarity, of the presence of pain, of the problem of evil, you can say, I can do God's will. I can worship him. I can help others love him. I can pray to him. I can glorify him in all of my weakness. And in doing that, we will find a wellspring of strength because that is what we are made for. That is the cold that will one day grow warm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, we find not only the warmth of a doctrine, but we find the power of transformation in the moments of life's sorrow that we can say, I know him who was sorrowful and troubled for me, and I will obey him, and I will serve him, and I will glorify him, and it will be well with my soul. Do you have that security? Do you have that purpose? Jesus has borne it for us so that we might find it in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your beauty. We thank you that you have done all of this for us. Cause us to hope in you. Cause us to see the humanity of Jesus as the place where comfort was made accessible. That we know in the sorrows of this life, so too was our Savior. And he managed to not sin and to glorify God and to find peace. And at our heart, that is what we want. We want to be able to work through the hardness of this life and know that you are near, and know that you are powerful, and Jesus has modeled that for us. Help us to see and treasure your will and your glory above all things. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.